Romans chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20 this morning. Verses 9 through 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. So far in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been laying a foundation for the gospel. I mentioned that when we began, that the first three chapters were basically, or at least the first two and a half chapters, were foundation to the gospel message. And he will be getting into the gospel message next week as we look at the latter part of chapter 3 and then moving on into 4, 5, and 6 as he deals with the gospel message. And the book of Romans primarily is not an evangelistic book. We often use it as that. We often use it as a tool of reaching people for Christ. But that's not the primary purpose that Paul was writing it. He was writing it about the gospel so that the Christians in Rome could understand the doctrinal issues involved with our salvation. We have a great salvation that God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. But the foundation is vital for us to understand our need for the gospel. And that's why he spends 2.5 chapters talking about all of the symptoms and all of the reasons why all people are lost and in need of a Savior. And this morning he brings it to a peak as he kind of recaps and exposes even further what he has been dealing with thus far in the book of Romans. And chapter 3 here, we will be examining the evidence that he presents that not only are the heathen lost, those who reject God, not only are the moral hypocrites lost that are pious and think that they're right with God, but in deep down in their heart they're still sinners. Not only are the religious Hebrews lost, but now he says the whole human race is lost. It covers up everybody. There's not a man, woman, on the whole earth that is not a sinner. And we're all sinners before God. Let's follow along as I read, beginning with verse number 9. Verse number 9 in chapter 3, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues, with their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." This morning as we examine the evidence that he's giving us here for the conclusion that everybody, every person that has walked on this earth other than Jesus Christ is a sinner. And as we look at that evidence, we start out with in verse number 9 with the common problem. He tells us we've got a common problem, and that common problem is that the Jews were no more righteous than the Gentiles. Didn't matter who you were, whether you were one of God's chosen people of the Jews or you were a Gentile, there was no difference. The Jews had a great advantage. They had the law. They were able to read the law and they knew what God said, do this and don't do this. They knew that in writing. Others, the Gentiles, knew it in their heart from God had put that in their heart that they could understand that they were that there was things that were right and things that were wrong. They knew that in their heart. But the Jews had no excuse. They knew what was right and wrong. And yet, they were still sinners, just like the Gentiles were. And no matter how religious a person may be, it doesn't make them any more righteous. Religion is not what saves a person and changes a person from the inside out. Man's problem is not his actions, but it's his heart. It's his heart is the problem. And your actions may be religious, but God looks deeper than the actions. He looks down into the heart. And as God gets out his stethoscope and he examines our heart, our spiritual heart. He sees that there is a problem in our heart. Not just my heart, but your heart and the heart of every man, woman, and child that has lived on this earth other than Christ has got a problem in their heart, and that problem is a sin problem. And he sees that and he identifies that. And thus God charges both in the Jews and the Gentiles that they are all under sin. We see that there in verse number 9. They're all under sin. You know, the idea here is they're trapped under sin. They can't get out. They're trapped. Years ago when I was a teenager, one night I spent the night over at one of my friend's house. And their family was Christians and a godly family. And the next morning, we were eating breakfast. And I never forget, I don't know why, you remember some things in your mind that just kind of stick because they're unusual things. But my mom, when she cooked eggs, she always made sure the eggs were done. You know, they didn't have any gooey in them. Well, my friend, they loved it just the other way. Just you flop it in the pan and count to five and it's done. You know what I mean? And it was super gooey and runny all over the place. And they dipped their toast in it. And I thought, well, this is different, but I guess it's okay. But I remember as we're eating breakfast that morning, the right next door to them, the neighbors who were also some relatives of these folk, the neighbor boy come over. Somebody's, my brother's got hurt. My brother's hurt. You got to come try to help him. And so we all just dropped everything and ran over there. And they had a little farm, a small little farm. And the boy that was a young teenage boy had been out driving the tractor. And he made a mistake and the tractor flipped over and landed on him. And he's pinned under the tractor. And when we got to the shed, there he lays under the whole tractor, flipped right upside down. And there he is underneath it, trapped. Nothing we could do. I was just a young teenager myself. And you don't dare hurt, you know, move somebody if you don't know what's going wrong. But thankfully the Lord intervened and men came, were able to dig him out and lift him out. And the Lord miraculously spared his life. And he was basically unharmed. And it was amazing. But you know, while he was there, he was trapped. He could not get out. And you know, that's the way it is with our sin. No matter how hard we may want to try to get out from under our sin, we can't. We're trapped. We're trapped in our sin. And our good deeds will not help us. We are trapped because sin controls us. Sin, we're controlled by that sin. It's caught us like in that trap from our birth until our death. We're trapped. We can't get loose. And it's a very serious situation. Not only are we trapped by being controlled by our sin, but our sin also has cursed us. We're cursed by our sin. By that, I mean that our sin takes away a person's joy. It takes away their happiness, and it certainly takes away their eternal destiny with God. We're cursed by sin. Sin causes us to be separated from God. It is a curse to us. You know, sometimes people think, well, yeah, you could say that, but I'm having a lot of fun and we're doing all kinds of bad things. I'm having fun. You know, there is truth to that. The Bible does tell us that there are pleasures to sin, but they don't last. You remember in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find there that Moses is being described in the chapter that is hailed as the Hall of Faith in the Bible. You know, they've got Hall of Fames in our world for sports heroes, but God's Hall of Faith is Hebrews chapter 11. And he goes down and lists various men and women down through the ages who were amazing, faithful men and women that served God. And when he gets down to Moses, we find in chapter 11, verse number 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You remember the story of Moses? Moses, when he was a tiny, before he was born, the king of Egypt, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And the king of Egypt made a law that we got to get rid of these Hebrew boys because they're starting to populate too much. And so you were to kill a boy. If the baby was born and it was a boy, you had to kill him. And either throw him in the river or kill him in some other manner. And when Moses was born, his parents disobeyed the king, said, we're not going to kill our baby boy. We're going to protect him. And they hid him for 3 months. And after 3 months, they couldn't hide him anymore. He made too much noise. And so they put him in a little boat. They made a little boat out of bulrushes and covered it up, put a lid on it, and put it out in the river. And Pharaoh's daughter found it. And Pharaoh's daughter knew what it was and took Moses home and called him Moses, her son, and raised Moses in the palace. Moses very likely was going to become the next Pharaoh of Egypt. Very likely. He was being reared to that end. The greatest education of the world in that day, the greatest teachers, all of the luxuries of the world. He had everything a man could ever want. And yet when he was 40 years old, it says here that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He recognized that all the pleasures this world had to offer, the wealth, the fame, the luxury that he was involved in, it was only temporary. And he chose to go and side with God's people, and he left the palace and spent 40 years in the wilderness and then became the leader of the children of Israel. And he turned his back on all of that. Why? Because he knew that it was only for a season. But sin has us trapped. Sin has us trapped. And it does have a pleasure to it, but it's got a curse to it. And the curse is a bitter curse. We find also that being under sin means that we are condemned by sin. Jesus himself verified this fact in John chapter 3 and verse number 18. There in John 3:18, Jesus said, "He that believeth on the Son, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." God said that we're already condemned because we haven't believed on him. All people who have not believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior are condemned by God because of our sin. Our sin condemns us. We cannot go to heaven with our sin because our sin separates us from God. And so sin is a weight upon us. And he talks here about our common problem. Now, down in verses 10 through 18, Paul presents the clear proof of his argument. The proof that we really are indeed condemned and guilty before God. And he uses for the proof the Bible. He uses the Bible for his proof. And he quotes many scriptures. And we're not going to look up all the scriptures this morning, but I will try to give you the references. And if I fail, you come and see me and I got them, or you can download it off of the web. But the scripture references that he will be quoting from. In some cases, he doesn't quote it exactly. He paraphrases it, but he's using the scriptures as his foundation. Now, why is it important that we use the scripture as our foundation? You know, we live in a world that is full of opinions. People have got all kinds of opinions. They say, well, I don't think it's wrong to do this, or I think it's right to do this, or you do what you want, I'm going to do it my way. Well, opinions don't really matter in God's sight. God tells us the facts in the Bible. And if we open up the book and God speaks upon on an issue, then my opinion doesn't make any difference. Whether I like what God said or not, it's not the issue. If God said it, that's the way it's got to be. You know, God might have said, well, you know, I want you to do it this way. And I said, well, I don't really like that way, God. I think it's better to do my way. And God says, my way is right. And God's word is our standard. Now, we need to understand that because that'll help us. If we don't understand that, what's going to happen is we're going to come up to things in life where we say, well, yeah, but I just don't see it that way. A number of years ago, I was knocking on doors in Clarkson, and this young man came to the door, and he was somewhat religious and started chatting with me, and we had a little conversation going. In the course of the conversation, I asked him, are you sure you're saved? Well, yeah, I think so. You know, and we were talking about it, and I went through the gospel with him again. And in the process of the conversation here, he says that he was living with his girlfriend. And I said, well, what does the Bible say about that? Oh, he says, yeah, the Bible says that's not right, but I think God will understand. I said, no, God's not going to understand. The Bible is the standard. God said that's wrong. All right, and if God said it's wrong, it's wrong. And because you don't think it's wrong doesn't make any difference. But you know, there's lots of people like that in our world that think that that's okay. I can make my own rules and it doesn't really matter what God says. But again, that just shows us the failure of our hearts and how that we cannot trust our hearts. Now, the Bible proves our sinfulness. We see here beginning in verse number 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, where was he getting this from? Over in the book of Psalms, you might want to turn there. Psalm 14. Just look at Psalm 14. It's a good place to start us off. And we'll be spending quite a bit of time in Psalms. So if you want to just even maybe stay in Psalms, that would be all right. But in Psalm 14 and verse number 1. Psalm 14 and verse number 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." God says, if a man says there's no God, he's a fool. All right. They are corrupt and have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. All right. So God tells us right here, there's none that doeth good. Verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Now, Paul was making reference to this passage. It's also the same thing over in Psalm, I believe it's 53, it's almost an identical quote from Psalm 14. The first three verses there of Psalm 53, it gives us the same. But God is showing us here that we are all guilty before God. Now, as he goes down through this list in Romans, just take a look at what he's saying here, and you can follow along maybe even in the Psalms if you like as I go through here in Romans. But he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that understands. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody in the world is ignorant. It means that there is no one who has a spiritual understanding of the things of God. We're not born with a spiritual understanding of the things of God. And there's no one that understands in the true sense his sinfulness. You know, we all tend to think, well, I'm not as bad as they say. You know, I'm not that bad. But we are. We're sinful people. And we don't understand that because of our nature of selfishness and our pride. There's no one that understands the way of salvation. You take a person that's out there that doesn't know anything about God, and you ask him, well, what do I got to do to go to heaven? And I said, I don't know, and I don't really care. You know, they don't know anything about God. They're ignorant. They're ignorant. So he says, there's none that understands. He says, there's none that seeks after God. You know, that is the natural tendency of man, is not to be godly, not to seek after the things of God, not to try to be like God. The natural thing is to do wrong. You know, there's not one of you parents that ever had sinning lessons for your children. You know, you've never set your children down and said, all right, now son, come on. It's time you learn how to sin. All right? You don't get mad like you should. Come on, let me show you how to get mad. All right? So, lie. You know, I mean, you got to be a good liar. So I got to tell you, you don't do that. They learn it all by themselves. It's because they're naturally sinners. And God says, there's none that naturally seeks God. We naturally seek sin. We naturally do the things that are contrary to God. We don't seek after God like a person who's longing to, you know, you don't find a child that is born and say, oh, I just want to be holy. I want to be godly. I want to be clean. No, that's not our nature. Our nature is to be sinners. And we have a problem. So he's presenting that. None that seeks after God. He says, all have gone out of the way. All have gone out of the way. You know, every person has strayed from God's perfect way. God says, here's the straight and narrow. And you know, we may follow it for a little while, but then we wander off on a path over here, or wander off over here. We devere from the path. Why? Because we're sinful. We don't like staying on the straight and narrow. It's too restrictive for our sinful natures. We want to spread our wings and do a little bit of our own wickedness. That's part of our nature. And God's just showing us here, that's our human nature. We cannot follow perfectly God's straight and narrow way because our nature won't let us, because we're sinful people. Isaiah describes this as well in Isaiah 53 and verse number 6, where he says, "We are all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He said, we're like sheep that have gone astray. We've wandered off. We don't follow the right path. We get off by ourselves and we get lost. We're like sheep that have gone astray. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Then he goes on and he says, all are unprofitable. All are unprofitable. The word unprofitable there that he uses in Romans is a word that means useless. We're useless to God. We're useless to that which will last for eternity. The word that is used over in the Hebrew in Psalms is translated filthy, and that word has the idea of moral corruption. There's a moral corruption to them. So here's the unprofitableness, uselessness, or a morally corrupt. You know, deep down in our heart, our problem is really in our hearts. Our problem is that we've got rotten hearts. That's where the problem starts. And God tells us about this over in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9. A great verse there where Jeremiah thunders down. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The word desperately wicked there is one Hebrew word that means malignant. It's that word that you don't want to hear when you go to the doctor and he says, you got a problem and it's malignant. Oh, that's a bad word. No cure. You're in trouble. You got a short time to live. That's not a nice word. And God says that's what's a problem of our heart. Our heart is malignant. It is malignant. We've got a major problem. And we can't fix it. And then he ends with one last thought here. He says, none does good. No, not even one. Not even one. As God looks down upon the human race, he doesn't find one single person that naturally does good, that naturally seeks God, that naturally wants to be holy, that naturally can control his sin, that naturally can do right. He says all have corrupted themselves. All of them have a malignant heart. There's not one. Man's idea of good, you know, sometimes men say, well, I disagree. You know, I'm a pretty good person. Well, again, we're dealing with a relative situation then. Opinions as to what good is. Man says, well, I'm good. Good compared to what? Good compared to the drunk in the gutter? Well, probably are. But good compared to God? No. None of us are good compared to God. You know, when you compare yourself to God, we come so far behind that God tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, in verse number 6, he says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, now our good things, the good things that I do, he says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. He said that the very good things that I do, the best that I do, are like filthy rags in the sight of God, because it's so far removed from his perfection. And you know, that he's just telling us as a human race, we have all got a major problem. We're not righteous. We're sinful people. And we're sinners from birth. But then he goes on in this first section from the verses we just looked at here, he was talking about man's character. But now, let's take a look at man's conduct. If the character wasn't enough, he goes into our conduct in verses 13 to 18. In verse 13, he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Now, what's a sepulcher? Well, it's a grave. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to go digging around in somebody's open grave after the guy's been dead for 3 weeks. That just doesn't excite me at all. You know, that would be foul. That would be stench. It would be terrible. You know, some people that have to deal with things like that where they find some body that's been, you know, decaying for a month and a half and they've got to go dig through it for DNA and all that kind of stuff. That's not my kind of choice of a job. You know, that is foul. And he says, out of their throat come things that stink like an open grave. They're the filth that comes out of man's mouth, the foul words, the dirty jokes. God said they stink. There's a stench like rotting flesh. And then he goes on and he says his tongue uses deceit. Now this first verse, I told you I'd give you some references and you can jot them down if you want to. Psalm 5:9 speaks of the throat being an open sepulcher. Psalm 5:9. And then Psalm 10:7 speaks of the tongue using deceit. And I won't take the time to look up all of those references tonight because I've got quite a bit of material here to cover yet, but you can write them down and look them up later. But the tongue uses deceit. You know, his tongue is full of lies. and untruth. And he cannot be trusted. And man covers his lies with his and his actions with deceit. Man can't be trusted. You know, that's one of the things that's so frustrating in the world that we live in today. You go into a store and you ask somebody for some advice, and if it's to their advantage to tell you something the opposite of the truth, they'll do it every time. And you walk away and not knowing any more than you knew before, sometimes less. And it's frustrating. And you know, I think, and I haven't been in this situation, but I get a strong impression that the store trainers train the people to do that. You go into a store like Bunnings and you got a boy in there that's 15 years old waiting on you, and you ask him a question, he tells you this big old story, and you think, he's just a 15-year-old kid. Does he really know what he's talking about, or is this just something he's making up? You know, I mean, sometimes they might, but a lot of times they don't. The other day I was in there and I was talking, it wasn't a young kid, it was an older person, and I was asking him for some advice about my plants. And the advice they gave me was opposite to what I knew was fact. And I thought, all right, well, I'm not sure they're trying to, you know, I think they just didn't know. But they just act like they do. People are open to lying. God says our mouths are full of deceit. Then he goes on, he says our lips contain poison. Our lips are full of, under our lips are the poison of asps, a poison deadly snake. You know, like a deadly snake, we bite with hateful words and bitterness and cruelty and cutting and unkind and slanderous words like poison from our lips. Psalm 140 verse 3 speaks of the poison of our lips. We find also in Psalm 110 verse 7, verse that we've already noted there, that his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. His curses and blasphemes aimed at God. And his harsh words for God and for superiors and for parents and for all authorities. Man is a sinful person with his mouth and curses other people and pours out his bitterness and anger toward others. We've seen it. We've heard it. Perhaps we've done it. But our lips and our mouth are full of bitterness and cursing. Then he goes on, he says, our feet are swift to shed blood. Oh, we live in a world that is shedding blood every day. Millions of babies being aborted every day as they murder those little infants because somebody didn't want them. And then it's becoming more and more popular and acceptable in our world to just do the same to the old people that get in our way. Tired of them, just pull the plug on them because we're tired of them. They're in the way and they're costing too much and they're not helping anybody anymore. So let's just unhook them and let them die. And get them out of our way or give them some medicine that'll put them out of their misery. And killing people. Not only there's the murders, you know, in the big cities, you know, there's people being murdered all the time. But it's not just the violent murders, but there's the acceptable murders that are taking place. And we live in a world where children are feasting their eyes on video games that are murderous video games. Christian parents, that is nothing. Nothing that a young person should be playing with. If they're playing with games that are murderous and violent and learning to kill and strangle and shoot and stab, what are they learning? Nothing that's going to benefit them as a Christian, but things that will destroy them and things that many times causes these young people to put it into action and they go out and kill their friends. What a tragedy. But we live in a world of people that delight in violent entertainment. People love to watch murder movies and read books about murder and violence and wickedness. That ought not to entertain us. If those kind of things delight you, there's something wrong in your life. Major wrong. That ought not to delight us. God said that is an indication that man is corrupt from the heart. He says his way is destruction and misery. Oh, there's so much misery in our world today. Marriages break up by the millions. Ruined lives. Children that are hurt, destroyed happiness, miserable, wretched people because of sinful choices and the destruction and the misery of our human nature. And he goes on, he says, they know nothing of true peace. The way of peace have they not known. Man does not know peace. They focus on themselves. They focus on self. And they focus on what I want and what I can get and what I will do for myself. They focus on themselves and nothing about peace. Most people don't have any inner joy. They don't have any peace, inner side. And then he says he has no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. No fear of God. They're not afraid of what God's going to say or what God thinks. They don't care anything about God. What God thinks and says, what difference does it make? It doesn't matter to them. They're not worried about that. Besides, we're just a product of evolution. We just evolved from the slime on the pond. And so we're nothing important. We're nothing special. We're just evolved. And so there's no fear of God. And they do what they want to do. And they act as they want to act. And they be what they want to be. And man is corrupt. Now, as we see all this, we see the clear proof that he's given us from the Scriptures. All of these come from the Scriptures. And the last one there, Psalm 36 and verse number 1 is where that was based on. Psalm 36 verse 1 is based on the fear of God is not in their eyes. And then we find, as we move on, he talks about not only the clear proof of our sinfulness, but also our certain plight. Our certain plight. Down to verse number 19 and 20. Verse number 19, he says, now we know that the things, what things soever the law saith, that say to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. He said all of God's law that condemns us and tells us that our mouth is foul and that our life is wrong and that our heart is wicked and all these things of God's law. And when he talks about the law, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments, but he's talking about the whole Old Testament. And he says, the law here points out to us that we are sinful people. And he does that. He says that every mouth might be stopped. So that nobody can say, hold on, God, I'm not guilty. God says, every mouth will be stopped because the Scriptures are clear. God has clearly presented the truth that we're guilty. We're guilty. And there's nothing we can do to change that in and of ourselves. We're guilty before God. He's given us all these quotes from the Scriptures, from the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and various other places. And then he declares that the entire world is guilty before God. The entire world is guilty before God. Not just a few, but the entire world. Every man, woman, and child is guilty before God. We're all guilty before Him and condemned in His sight. Now, he goes on in verse number 20. And verse 20 is a key verse. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That therefore, he says, based on all that I've said, based on all the Scripture, based on the evidence that the heathen are lost, based on the evidence that the hypocrites are lost, based on the evidence that the Hebrews are lost, based on the evidence from the Scripture that all of the human race is lost, based on all of that, therefore, on that basis, he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. In other words, by doing, trying to keep the law, trying to do what God said, you cannot be justified before God. You can't be perfect. I can't be perfect. No one can be perfect. Because we have this problem with our mouth and with our heart and with our tongue and with our attitudes. We've got a major problem. And there's nothing we can do to fix it in and of ourselves. And so he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there's not one single person that is justified. Justified being absolutely right with God. One of the things that's good for you to tuck in the back of your mind as we work through Romans, the word justified and just and righteous are the same word in different forms. One's a verb, one's a noun. All right, so when they translated it into English, one became just and the other is righteous, but it comes from the same root. It's talking about the same thing, being right with God. So when he says here that there's no flesh justified in his sight, he says nobody can be made right with God in his sight by trying to keep the law. Because we can't do it. We cannot do it. Absolutely impossible. And then he ends it with a statement at the end of chapter 3, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. A very key verse. He says the law tells us that we're sinners. You know, sometimes people say, well, if I can't keep all these Ten Commandments and I can't keep all the Old Testament law, then why did God give it to us? Right, here's the reason. To make sure that we understood that we're sinners. The knowledge of sin. So that we won't be able to go through life saying, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I do pretty good. I help my neighbors. I try to be kind. I'm a pretty good person. God says, take a look at the law. If a person will honestly look at the law, even if they'll honestly look up these verses here in Romans 3 that are quoted from the Psalms and Isaiah and other places, if they'll look up that, they'll have to say, well, I guess maybe I'm having some problems. I'm not all that I thought I was. I'm not as good as I thought I was. Because we all have a problem. And he says the law is the knowledge of sin. The law helps a person to understand that God's perfection is beyond my reach. I can't do it. I can't do it. And I need help. And that is the main purpose of the Old Testament law, is to show us clearly that we are sinners. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior here this morning, these things we've looked at here this morning are very key to your witness for Christ. Because they will help you to be able to explain the gospel to unbelievers. And it is crucial that the unbeliever understands that they are condemned by their sinfulness. They are born sinners. They are sinners by choice. They are sinners by nature. They are sinners through their character. And all through their life, they are sinners. Why? Because a person cannot get saved until they understand I am guilty and God is right. Just this morning, I read the brief little thing in my Baptist history book again. And it was a life story of Oliver B. Green, who was a great preacher, who's with the Lord now. But Oliver B. Green, I didn't know this about him. I knew of him and I'd heard a lot of his preaching and read his books, but I didn't know this about his early life. When he was about 4 or 5 years old, he was very, very sick and almost to death. And his mother prayed earnestly for him and said, God, if you will spare his life, I will give him to you to use in any way you want. You can have him. And God spared his life. But as he began to grow, through his teenage years, he became very wicked. He hadn't trusted Christ as Savior. And all through his teenage years, all the way up until he was 20 years old, he lived a very wicked life. Everybody in town knew who Oliver Green was because he was a thief. And he had been in trouble many times and been in all kinds of problems because he was a very, very wicked man. And his mother continued to pray for him. And by this time, when he was a late teenager, his mother actually wrote down a prayer that she prayed and said, oh God, I'm sorry I ask you to save my boy because he's turned into a wicked boy. If you would have taken him when he was 4, he'd be in glory with you now. But if he dies now, he'll go to hell. And she kept praying for his soul. When he was 20 years old, his sister, who was older than him, apparently he made a deal with his parents that if he would take his sister to the revival meetings at church, that he could use the car afterwards. So he went to the revival meetings with his sister. And that night God spoke to his heart and convicted him. And that night he was saved. And he was saved. His life changed. He went around town and he paid back all the things that he had stolen. He got right with all the people that he had harmed. He made right all the things that he had done wrong in town. People in town just couldn't believe it. And then God called him to preach as a young man. And he bought a tent and he started preaching in his tent. And over the years, he preached and the tents kept getting bigger and bigger because he needed more space. And one of the things that just blessed my heart, almost hard to believe, but in one of his revival meetings, he preached for 2 weeks, every single day for 2 weeks in this one revival meeting in his tent. And 7,000 people came to Christ in those 2 weeks as he was preaching. Thousands came to Christ over his years of ministry. And all because he got right with God, he got saved, and God changed his life. But prior to that, he was a slave to sin. He couldn't get out. He was trapped. But once he saw his need, and the need of sin became real to him. That's why as a witness for Christ, you've got to help people understand you're a sinner. You know, a person that just says, you want to go to heaven? Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Okay, pray this little prayer and you can go to heaven. They don't need that. They need to understand that they're lost and that they're condemned and that they're doomed. And without Christ, they're going to go to hell. And let God's Spirit convict them to the place where they say, I need that. I need Christ. I am doomed. I'm hopeless. And then when they trust Christ, their life will be transformed and changed because they really got salvation. And oh, how we need to understand that. You know, so today, whether you know Christ as your Savior or not, if you know Christ, use these things we've learned today as a witnessing tool to help people come to Christ. If you're not sure you know Christ as your Savior, I urge you, come to Christ today. You're guilty just like all of us are guilty. And the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to look at the next portion where now he opens it up and says, all right, I've exposed that. There's the foundation. Now here's the solution, Jesus Christ. And he's going to lay it open, the plan of salvation, wide open for us next week. But you know, if you're here today and are not sure you're saved and God's beginning to convict your heart of your lost condition, don't wait till next week to get saved. You can trust Jesus today. He paid for your sin. He wants to wash your sins clean, but you've got to let him. And if you don't let him, you will die in your sin and go to hell. That's not what God wants. God wants you to be saved. And if you will come to Christ and humbly admit your guilt before God and receive His salvation, He'll wash you clean and give you eternal life. Oh, don't hang on to some religious experience. Don't hang on to something you did years ago, long ago and far away. If it wasn't genuine, you need Christ. That's the only thing that will keep a person out of hell is the blood of Jesus Christ. I am all for children coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior if God convicts their heart. But all too often, children will follow anything that they're encouraged to do. And they'll make a profession, not really understanding and not really being convicted. And they go through life frustrated and confused and struggling, trying to act the Christian life, but having nothing inside. If that happened to be you, don't ignore that. That is deadly. Because Jesus Christ is the only one that can save your soul. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. Jesus must save us. And so we see ourselves guilty before God. And the solution is Jesus Christ. And so this morning, think about these things that we've looked at in these last several weeks. The heathen that reject God are lost. The hypocrites that are good on the outside, but sinners on the heart. They're lost. The Hebrews that are so strict and religious and all their ceremonies, they're lost. And the whole human race, no matter who they are, they're condemned by God. And our mouth and our tongue and our heart condemn us and show us our guilt. We're guilty before God. And Jesus Christ is our only solution. And folks, this morning, my heart's cry is that every one of us here today would know for positive that we're saved and on our way to heaven. There may be some of you are struggling deep down inside. And you know, one of the things that I don't like about religion? Religion sugarcoats things and gives a person an inoculation so that they don't see the real need of Jesus. Religion gives them that little bit of a shot that makes them feel like everything's all right. I've had that, done that, been there. I'm okay. And they're not. And if you've had a little inoculation, but you haven't been saved, and you know deep down in your heart there's something wrong, and you're not positive that your sins have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, my friend, the best thing you can do today is humble yourself and say, I don't care what anybody thinks. I want it settled today. I want to know for sure my sins are forgiven. I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. And get it settled today. You'll be glad you did for all eternity.